Here. I'm glad that Ray introduced me because I'm sure some of you forgot who I am. I haven't been here for so long. But I want to thank you this morning for your prayers. The last time I was here, I think it was communion last month. And during that time, I've been down to Tennessee and North Carolina and Arkansas and all the states in between. I went down there for a leadership conference for Christian Motorcyclists Association, of which I'm a member. Thankfully, I'm not a leader, but I went along to give some support to a brother of mine and, of course, to ride a motorcycle. So we dragged our motorcycles down there on a trailer, and we were down for 10 days and had the privilege of riding what is known of as the Tail of the Dragon. Someday, maybe I'll bump a picture up there for you and show you what it's like. It's crazy. It's like, oh my goodness, this is, Lord, it's one of those situations where you pray, Lord, if you get me out of this, I will never do it again. Promise. So he got me out of it and I will never do it again. But, but the meetings were very, very edifying. You know, business meetings can be very dry and, you know, learning about statistics, but it was exciting to hear what God is doing through a bunch of people, hundreds of whom are just like me, baby boomers, you know, riding motorcycles and wanting to serve the Lord Jesus and have fun at the same time. But to hear how, you know, millions of dollars are being invested in the kingdom of God, motorcycles are being purchased for national evangelists and pastors in third world countries. People are getting saved. We heard about thousands of people who have come to faith in Christ through the year of the ministry of CMA. So it was really encouraging and edifying and seeing all these dudes on motorcycles, and that was really good. And then 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of ministering in Calvary Baptist Church in Chateauguay. And last Sunday, I was in a little Brethren chapel down in Orford called Cherry River Chapel. And it kind of reminded me of my roots, you know, a little small assembly. They gather around for breaking of bread and opening up the Word of God and people just sharing what God has laid upon their hearts. And so it's been good. So I want to thank you for your prayers. And don't stop. I'm here today and I still need your prayers. And so I appreciate the opportunity to be here this morning to share a little bit from the Word of God. In the book of Romans, chapter 15, the Apostle Paul records these words for us. He says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience," or perseverance, that could be translated, "that we, through the perseverance and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." I love that verse. I love the sense of it in wherein the apostle says, you know, those things that were written in the Old Testament, the Scriptures, were written for our learning. They're for us. Because they are God's Word, God could move people to record events and prophecies and lessons that were relevant for that day. But because God is eternal, He can use His Word to reach beyond the centuries to minister to where we are here this morning. God knows that we are a people who live in the midst of a people who desperately need hope. Let's pray. Father, as we have this opportunity to open up your word, we thank you that it is your word. We thank you that it's not the recordings of the mere speeches or ideas of men. You used men, and that's amazing that you would do that. Lord, angels, it seems to us, would do a much better job, but you've used men, and that's where your heart is. That's where your desire is, to use men to come to know you and tell others what you're like. Father, this morning, as we have opportunity to look into your word, we thank you for the privilege that you've given to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised would be our guide and our teacher, who would bring to our remembrance the things that Jesus taught us. And so we're counting upon him this morning to minister to our hearts and through our lives for your glory. We ask this in our Savior's name. And all of God's people said, amen. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Many years ago, a friend of mine who's in the ministry, he's retired now about 15 years, about 10 years. He was about to deliver a message, and he seemed rather troubled, you know, and I don't know, just something came to my mind, and I thought that he was troubled because the people had heard the message before. And it was a familiar passage, and he said, it's not really that. He says, besides, even if it were, my people have a poor memory, so that's not a problem. All that to say, I hope you have, in one sense, a poor memory, because we have looked at this passage together in this place before, but many of you weren't here. But I trust that God will take this passage and make it fresh and make it new for each one of us. The text that I would like to consider with you is in 2 Samuel chapter 21. And it begins at verse 15 and goes down through to the end of the chapter. I'm going to read it for you. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Sometimes I like to use the English Standard Version, but this morning I thought, for the purpose of familiarity, that we'd read it from the King James. So this is how it reads. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, that's about 4 pounds, 3 to 4 pounds, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sabbekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair Orijim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Well, again, this passage deals obviously with giants and David and the killing of giants. When we look at this passage, we notice that it divides up very readily into 2 portions. The first portion is from verses 15 through 17. It deals with David's retirement from being the commander or the captain of Israel's armies. The second portion has to do with the men who seemingly replace David, who continue the conquest of giants. Now, that's relevant to our understanding of what this passage is teaching, what God is trying to say to us. So we want to look at it in those 2 different sections. First of all, I want you to notice that This giant that David is going to face in verses 15 through 17, who's identified here with the name Ishbi-Benob, which means I dwell in the heights. It may be a reference to the place where he lived as being hard to reach, or it may have been something to do with his pride, probably a little bit of both. But Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, and it's described here about his spear, he was bearing a new sword. When he went out as a champion, as a leader in the Philistine armies, David, leading the army, it tells us in the text, became faint. He became tired. Now, most of us are familiar with the story of David and Goliath. That story takes place back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where David, as a young youth, probably around the age of 13 or 14, hey, came into the camp of the Israelites where they were facing the enemy, the Philistines. The Israelites were on one side on a hilltop, a mountaintop area, I guess, probably like Mount Royal. Not really a mountain if you're from the west, but called a mountain. And the Philistines were on another mountain. And there they were facing off with one another. And the Philistines had that giant Goliath, who the Bible tells us was 9 feet 9 inches tall. That's a really huge guy. And David, as a youth, went out and slew that giant. And God gave him a great victory. But here we have another time in David's life, another giant. This giant is not so well known as the first giant, but there's a lesson for us here, and of course you understand what that lesson is. We don't know when the time of this situation took place, but it probably happened close to the end of David's life, when he was older. He's not going to be finished as king, but his role as captain is going to come to an end. But in this situation, David faces another giant and he becomes tired. Unlike the first situation, God doesn't see fit to give him some supernatural intervention. David gets tired. And Ishbi-Benob sees an opportunity where he can kill David. And so he wants to take advantage of that. And this man by the name of Abishai, verse 17, the son of Zeruiah, comes to David's aid. So it's the first lesson that we can learn here from this passage is, in relation to David's life, the facing of giants was something that spanned his entire life. It wasn't just relegated to his youth when he was young. It also happened to him when he was older. And so we could say in a sense that in the span of David's life, there never was going to be a time when the possibility of facing a giant wasn't real. We can see that as we look back. You see, giants do have a way of coming back and threatening us. Well, I don't necessarily mean physical giants like this guy wanting to threaten our physical well-being, but it could be. Giants that people face could be related to a very powerful person, a big person, either physically or whatever kind of power they have, and they threaten those individuals. Or it could be an issue that we face, all of us. I know I'm not speaking alone here when I say that there in life come issues that we face when we're young that we think that once we've got a handle on them, we've got a control on them, we never need to face them again. All of a sudden, boom, bang, there they are, looming before us, threatening us. Or it could be an attitude that seems to control us, that we long to have victory over. I think I've shared with you many times and many different ways that before I came to know the Lord, and then even during my early life as a follower of Jesus Christ, I struggled with anger. And anger to the point where I would get physical and bust things out of frustration and anger, even threatening relationships. We'd think, well, that's easy. You know, the peace of God that passes all understanding, that's our portion. Well, yeah, when we need it. But then, along the journey, once again, bang, there it is. How do we face these giants? By the way, you'll notice here that David couldn't handle the giant. You noticed that, didn't you? But that's okay, because God had somebody there who would do the job for him. And I think that's a lesson for us today, is that very often in the struggles that we face, the giants that we face, we need to realize that we may not be able to handle them, but God has a way whereby they can be handled, and it might be through the ministry of somebody else that God has brought along and, you know, has brought into our lives. I spent some time looking at this guy, Abishai. He's quite a character. He's one of David's mighty men. He's also related to David through his sister. But as one of David's mighty men, he was entrusted with the special privilege of heading up 30 crack soldiers who would then be in charge of thousands. That's how powerful this guy was, how effective he was as a soldier. But one of the things that we don't know about Abishai too much, but that David knew about him, is that he was kind of a hothead. On a number of occasions, on one occasion, he was ready to throw himself into the fray. You know, that's the way some mercenaries or soldiers are. They just want to get into the battle, and they want to fight, and they want to take out the enemy. On one occasion, when David was being chased by Saul, because Saul saw David as a threat, he knew that David had been anointed by God to take over the throne, but Saul never wanted to release that to God. He wanted that position, that power. And so the way in which he thought to retain it would be to get rid of David. And so he chased him all over the countryside. And David kept saying, "Lord, protect me. Lord, help me." And God did. One occasion, David saw that Saul was encamped with his army. David said, "I want to go down there. I want to go to Saul. Who's going to go with me?" Into the enemy camp, into Saul's camp. He was there, the Bible tells us, in the center, surrounded by all his soldiers. And they were all sleeping. And of course, there had been watches. But David wanted to go down. And he said, "Who's going to?" And Abishai said, "I'll go with you." He said, "Come on." So they crept down right into the center of the enemy. And there Saul lay sleeping with his spear stuck in the ground. And Abishai said, "This God has given you this opportunity to get rid of your enemy. Let me take my spear and put it through him, and I'll never have to do it once. I'll do the job so well, he'll be toast." David said, "No. He's the Lord's anointed. It's not right to hurt, to harm the Lord's anointed." And then he went on to describe how that, "I don't know how it's going to happen, but God's going to take care of Saul in his time and his way. I'm trusting the Lord." And they went and left and then exposed to Saul that they had actually been there. On another occasion, as Saul had been recognized as the king of Israel, or David, and Saul is out of the scene now, and David is, you know, receiving public acclaim for what God has done in his life, and off in the distance is this guy, Shimei, whom you've heard me speak about, throwing stones at David, cursing him, and, invoking God's curse upon Abishai is there. He says, "Let me take him out. I'll chop off his head and that'll be it." And David says, "No. God has a message that he wants me to hear from this man. I don't know if we're like David and we look upon our critics that way. We say, God, get rid of that nightmare hurting me. Feeling bad by what they're saying. Who cares what we feel like? What is it that God's trying to say to us? There may be an element of truth to criticism. You need to be open to hear how God speaks. Then on another occasion, Shimei comes in repentance before David and confesses his belief that God has anointed him. And Abishai's right there and says, this guy deserves to die. Let's do it to him now. David says, no, Abishai. So here's the point. Abishai was publicly willing to do the dirty work that needed to be done. And David publicly restrained him or rebuked him from doing that work. And Abishai could have held a grudge against David. I do. You do. We get put in our place and we start thinking negatively about people. But here's Abishai who's always ready to exert his view of the situation. And it could have been another way. He could have said, well, you know, tough on David. But instead, he risks his life. And go. We're talking about a giant here. We're not talking about just some one-on-one, same size, same weaponry. You need to understand that the Philistines, unlike the Israelites, were well-armed with armor and swords and spears. The Israelites, they didn't have that kind of weaponry, that kind of protection. Besides that, this guy was a giant. And Abishai was willing to go and fight on David's behalf because he believed in the rightness of David and what David represented. Secondly, it tells us here, then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle. Oh, did I tell you that Abishai killed the giant? I didn't? Well, the text does. But then his men say to David, David, it's too big a risk now. You have limitations. You can't go out in the front of the army because the strategy of warfare back then was to take out the leadership. By the way, that's how the enemy works today. You knew that, eh? You see, if the enemy can take out the leaders of this church, he feels that the whole testimony, they'll just bottom right out. There'll be no occasion of bringing glory to God. People will be mocking God. So you need to pray for your leaders. You need to pray for Pastor Brian. God will keep him strong, close to himself, and use him. So these guys, they knew that David, with his limitations, shouldn't go out now before the armies. Stay at home. And give us the battle plan, give us some ideas, and we'll take care of the battle. So that's what they did. The second part of the story kind of picks up from there. Because what happens now if David is no longer in front of the armies? I mean, here's a guy who from his youth could handle giants, who has shown such tremendous skill and military strategy that the nation is becoming united now. And so what happens when he's no longer out in front of the army? Is Israel going to, when they face giants or face the enemies, are they going to capitulate? Are they going to lose out? God says no. And notice how he does it. It says in verse 18, it says, now it happened afterward, there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. So these battles continue. There's one victory, and then there's a relative time of peace, and then all of a sudden they'd flare up again. And then it says, then Sibekai the Hushite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of another giant. And then it goes on and it says again, verse 19, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elthanan, the son of Jerahoregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite. Now there's some issues that people have there, because you'll notice that the words "the brother of" are in italics, and that is a signal to us that they're not in the original, but that the translators put those words there to help us understand it. So the original on this text would say, Jerahoregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite. I say, well, wait a minute now. This is not the same Goliath, or is it? Or, you know, can you count on the Bible? Of course you can. It is quite possible that this was the brother of Goliath. If you go to the First Chronicles passage, I think it's chapter 29 that records this. But it's also possible there was more than one giant named Goliath. You know, just like today, some people, they have children and they give their children the same name as daddy or as their grandfather. And it's quite possible that this offspring of Goliath, his parents said, we're going to name him Goliath because he's just as big as grandpappy was. Anyways, it was another giant. And this guy also had a shaft whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So the writer is trying to give us just enough details that will pique our attention. Like, why doesn't he tell us everything we need to know? Why does he tell us the name of the giants? Why does he just tell us a few little details like the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam? Well, obviously he's trying to give us an understanding of something, and I'll get to it in a moment. Verse 20. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. So there are other giants, and they're all taken out by different individuals. But each of these giants has some different details given to us. Imagine this guy with the six fingers and the toes. Remember, they didn't wear boots back in those days. They wore sandals. So you could see the six toes on each feet. And if they even wore sandals, if they were barefoot, imagine the traction and the stability that this huge guy would have so that he could stand still and tall as the enemies came. He wasn't moving anywhere. And then with six fingers on each hand, you ever see those guys who play basketball? You know, they're bingity 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 bingity, and then bang, they just grab the ball with their hand like that. You say, how in the world do you do that? Well, they've got the hand to do it. This guy is so big that his hand could wrap around some Israelite's head and he could just pick him up like that and throw him. Threatening, huge guys, powerful guys. All of them have different aspects, different characteristics, but they all come from the same source. Very often, you know, our enemies, our giants, can be traced to a common source. Either Satan or sin. And they don't all look the same, so that we're ready and prepared to be, you know, on the lookout for the guy who's got a spear like a weaver's beam. But never mind the guy who has six fingers and six toes on each hand and each foot. You know, we kind of, as believers, we need to understand that, you know, as Christians, we do face enemies. And those enemies don't always come wrapped in the same package. Somebody was saying that sometimes as Christians, we fail to realize that God's gift comes to us wrapped in a strange package. And we get either all in covered by packaging and fail to develop or discover what is in the package. Or on the other hand, we are so dismayed and disturbed by the wrapping that we fail to approach it and open up and see what it is that God has therein for us. It's true. You see, when God allowed those Philistine giants to come, it was a signal to all Israel that David is not what they needed. They needed what David had taught them. You say, well, what was it that David taught them? You see, when David is off the scene, four others are raised up by the Lord and are available, make available to take out giants. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. There in 1 Samuel 17, we have the account of Goliath and David. In verse 3 of chapter 17, you see the positioning there. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. You move over to verse 16, and the scenario that is described in there where this giant Goliath goes out. Let me just ask you to go back to verse 8. It says, then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to fight me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. In verse 16, the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Twice a day, this guy came out and railed against the Israeli army. Send me a man. If he kills me, we'll be your servants, your slaves. But if I kill him, you're going to be my slave. And as has been pointed out, rightly so, as long as Israelites didn't send a man and get rid of Goliath, they were in effect slaves of the Philistines. They couldn't move. They're in bondage. But you notice it tells us here that David comes into this scene. He's been asked by his dad to go up and take some food for his older brothers who are a member of Saul's army. And he goes up and he hears this. And he asks this question when he hears this, the giant come out and make that railing challenge. It says in verse 24. Thank you, sister. Brother. How am I going to live that one down? verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches. You got to underline that. Will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. This is the booty that the person would get who would go up and take care of Goliath. Nobody for 40 days moved. But David, in verse 26, spoke to the man who stood by him saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Not because he wanted to know. He knows. What he's doing is he's giving them back the very words that they're saying. What is going to happen to the... What are you saying here? What's going to happen to the person who takes out Goliath? And they'd reiterate and they tell him. And then he goes on. And verse 27, the people answered him this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. And so his older brother hears about this and, you know, criticizes him. And then verse 31. Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are youth and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard, struck and killed it. Your servant has killed the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Beloved, David lived with the reality in his life of the living God. Not just some theory, some folklore about this God of Israel. David knew him as the living God. And he looked upon life through the lens of a living God. But more than this, he goes on. Verse 37. David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. There was something in David's voice that convinced Saul that whatever David had, it was real. Saul knew about this God. He knew about the living God of Israel, but he didn't know him as David did. Beloved, are you like Saul this morning? Are you one who knows about the living God of the Bible, about the exploits of people who live for that God and this God who dealt with people in personal ways? Are you aware of him, or are you aware, are you conscious, are you living in the presence, in the reality of this God in your life? There is a difference. It's not just about knowing about God, it's about knowing him. And David knew him. And he knew that this Goliath and this army, the Philistines, were defying not only the armies of the living God, but they were actually defying God. Notice what he says in verse 45. Then, so David goes out, faces the Goliath, and David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. David was able to observe as a young boy, and he was well able to see what the strengths were of Goliath besides his size. He saw his weaponry. He says, you come out with that. He lists them. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Do you know what that means? We often have that expression, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we attach it onto our prayers as if by saying that, by adding that to our prayers, automatically God is bound to answer that prayer, or it's not a Christian prayer if it doesn't end with, in Jesus' name I pray. That's not what it's all about. It's all about whether this prayer that I give can bring honor to Christ through its fulfillment. It's all about whether this prayer that I'm offering is according to his will. Is it going to bring reproach upon his name? Or is it going to glorify his name? Is it going to, by through his answering, going to make him appear to be a wonderful God? That's what it means to pray in his name. To have his authority and his will in mind. And so when David says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, he doesn't just say, I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. He's coming in the authority and submitted and surrendered to the Lord of hosts. He's coming dependent upon this God. Notice verse 46. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. And beloved, if I can wrap the message up very quickly and very simply, that attitude of David, of surrender, of submission, of devotion to the God of Israel, to the Lord, carried him through his life. He wasn't perfect. But his desire was to honor and glorify the Lord, and he believed that God was being defamed through these Philistine giants. And he was not going to stand for that. And so he gave the example to the subsequent generation that followed him. You see, the passage in 2 Samuel chapter 21 teaches us about the next generation, doesn't it? You have Goliath in David's youth, but Goliath had children who were giants, who received not only the physical stature and characteristics of their dad or their granddad, but they also inherited their hatred of Israel and the God of Israel. And they propagated that through their onto the next generation, and so the next generation came up and was a threat to Israel. But there's an unseen generational attachment here, and that is shown when David is taken off the scene, and those who saw through his life, his interaction in the things of life, his devotion, his commitment, his trust in the living God. I ask myself, oh God, when I'm off the scene, are there going to be those who will be encouraged to live for you and serve you because of my example? No. Let me bring that back to you. I want to preach to you this morning. I want to speak to you. When God takes you home, when you're off the scene, are there those whom you are influencing now through your life, through your example, through your commitment to the Lord, who are going to be encouraged to step up when the time comes because of your example? That's the challenge of the passage, isn't it? And what a challenge it is. May God help us. Let me just close with continuing on from Romans chapter 15, the passage that I opened with this morning. Again, it says in verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the perseverance and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And then Paul gives this benediction. He says, "Now may the God of perseverance and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a good benediction, isn't it? It's a good prayer. But notice this. He goes on to say this. "Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." See, it's very easy to focus on the differences, the distinctions, the shortcomings, the sins of one another, and use that as an excuse to build gaps between us, between Christian fellowship and between what God is wanting to do. Very easy. But it's difficult to build bridges. God is in the business of taking His people giving them instruction, giving them examples, examples from Scripture, examples from life of people who stepped out of the norm of handling giants and faced those giants with a confidence and a commitment to God that encouraged others and made themselves available when people were facing giants. This morning, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of that dear teenage girl. I believe she was from Nova Scotia. A couple of years ago, she posted on Facebook. She had been the victim of bullying for a long period of time, and she just couldn't get over it, and so she posted statements about herself. Really, it was a cry for help, but what kind of help are you going to get from a cell phone screen or from a laptop screen? That young girl needed people beside her to come along and help her and to face the giant of peer rejection. You know, beloved, God has left us here. It helps us to see how that others are bleeding and hurting, not to repulse us, but to be the means of building bridges so that those people can be spared and they can be strengthened and they can be used of God. And all it takes is a willingness. David, as an older man, knew that going out to face the Philistines meant facing another giant. And inwardly, I'm sure he thought, Lord, I can't handle it. And you're probably thinking the same thing. I know people right now who are struggling. Lord, I don't know how to help them. But do you know him? Are you willing to take what you know of him and sharing that with that person? You may not have the answers, but you know who does. Share that with them. And then before I close, I need to say this one thing about this giant that some of you here this morning are facing, and it's the giant of death without Christ. That is a giant, and you'll never get victory. And nobody can do that for you. But if you come to know the God of David, the living God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you come to know him personally through putting your trust in what God did for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, that giant will be defeated. But you need to avail yourself of the means of victory. You need to come personally and put your trust in him. We want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning, this afternoon, before you leave this place. We want to be available for you. We pray with you, show you from Scripture what God wants you to know, send you on your way. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you have taught us that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are a people who experience diverse burdens, some of them gigantic, and they threaten us. And Lord, although we are weak in and of ourselves, we thank you that you are the God who is able to deliver us and free us from all burdens. Lord, we want to be used of you. And Lord, we want you to work in people's hearts and lives to show them who you are. Father, I pray that you would minister where ministry is needed. Even as we close this meeting, we ask that you would continue to work in an evident way for your glory. We ask these mercies in our Savior's name. Amen. Are we good to sing the closing hymn, Pastor? Yeah? Ray?